Lord is holy, 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 merciful and mighty. And so we read those things laid out for us. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 50. And if you're using a black church Bible, the page numbers are up behind me. We're jumping into the middle of the account of Jesus' crucifixion. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, and filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit."
One of the ways the church in history has worshipped today is a service called Tenebrae. It's called Tenebrae from the Latin word darkness, and it comes from these verses. It's very similar to what we're doing here today, the order in which it would go through the service. It would be reading and meditating upon the narrative of the crucifixion and what happened to Jesus and what he said and what he did. And so I invite you this morning to walk up to the cross where King Jesus suffers for our sin. What do we see? What do you see? Children, I need you to help me out. I'm not going to call you up. I'm going to let you call out to me, which is a dangerous thing to do. But in about less than 2 hours, at 12 p.m., kids, what do you normally do at 12 p.m.? Let me hear you.
Lunch.
Thank you. That was an important part of my day. I was just making sure everybody was on the same page. Lunch, exactly. And so when Jesus is on the cross and we have this account from Matthew's gospel, it says it was the sixth hour. Don't be confused. It was not six in the morning or six at night. It was actually 12 p.m. It was right in the middle of the day. Now, kids, help me out with another thing. Normally, I know I'm looking outside, what is the sun doing at 12 p.m.? It's in the middle. Can you see it sometimes? Can you see the sun? Yes? All right, I'm getting some nods. Great. All right. So you can see the sun. Normally it's lunchtime. Hopefully the sun is shining. This was super unusual. It was dark. It was dark at 12 p.m. on this Friday when Jesus is upon the cross. And so we realize something supernatural is happening here. There was a supernatural darkness that cloaked the sky, like an inky blackness that streaked across, hiding all the light that was there on that day. One ancient writer said about another ancient writer, so we go back quite a ways, "Even those outside of Jerusalem, not knowing what was happening on the cross, might have said, 'Either the world is about to expire, or the God who made the world is in anguish.'" It was a recognizable supernatural event. Darkness, though, was a sign of God's judgment. Amos the prophet, years before Jesus came to be on the cross on this Friday, said that one day God in judgment would make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. The darkness of the land mirrored the darkness of heaven itself. Jesus' greatest sufferings on the cross came for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This initiated the greatest sufferings. Not the nails, not the beating, not the cross. But this suffering of Jesus under the weight of sin. Jesus suffers that judgment, and as he does, the Father turns his face away. And that preempts this call from the cross. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Strengthen his lungs. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been to the shop with your child? Or maybe it's someone else's, which is even worse. And you turn around and they're not there. Maybe you were that child who went missing when you were told, just stay right there. And you look back and you look forward and you say, they're gone. They're probably just around the corner, right? And then you go around, they're not there either. You look up and down, and then your heart rate begins to increase at that point. You're walking, almost running around the store while everybody else is looking at you like you're absolutely mad. And you're looking for this little toddler. And then you find him. And all of a sudden you want to be, what were you doing? Where were you? And then you see the tears in his eyes. And they look at you and they say, where were you? And you can't be mad any longer, but you understand the anguish at that moment that's in your heart, but then the real anguish that was in theirs, because they were absolutely frightened and afraid. Jesus suffered something here that had never happened, something far, far greater than that greatest anguish that we might experience of the separation from our loved one at that moment or for that time. The silence and the darkness from heaven. He was alone in judgment for our sin.
So we'll be carrying on with Matthew 27, starting from verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote about a shot that was heard round the world in 1775. He was referring to a shot that was fired at the battles of Lexington and Concord, and it marked the beginning of a particular war in 1775, which we won't go any further about this morning. But the point was that this shot did not just reverberate around the countryside, but it actually was heard around the world, and it affected so much in the world at that time. Relationships, countries, nations, forms, all of these things. But this shot was really just a tiny ripple, like a pebble being dropped into a pond, compared to the event that had just taken place. If you look back with me in your Bibles, I'm going to remind us of one verse that we read at the end of our last reading. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That ushers us into this section. That ushers us into these mighty signs. Something has happened here that caused what could be compared only to a ripple in a pond to be like a tsunami that crashes against the shores of the lands of the earth, shaking it to its core. When Jesus bowed his head in death upon the cross, Jesus' death has immediate effect. It has immediate effect. And I'd like to talk about four of those very briefly. The first is that the earth shakes. Don't skip over the details. The earth shakes to a point that rocks crumble. They crack, fracture. This is an earthquake. This is a massive one. And it reminds us that Jesus' death has immediate effect. And even as the scriptures proclaim that if we would be silent about what is happening here, the very rocks themselves would have to cry out and they would shatter and break under the weight of what has just happened. But then it gives us a quite peculiar sign. It says the dead, these old covenant believers, the faithful, they rise from their tombs. Those who had been long dead rise from their tombs. And without getting into the, of that, I think it's a foretaste. It's a proof. What's going to happen next? There's going to be a rising from the tomb, but I'm going to let Joel deal with that on Sunday morning. But also, those who trust, those who are faithful, those who have their faith in God, they will not lie dead in the grave either. Death will not hold them down. And the death of Christ accomplishes that. But then there's another death to life moment. It's these Roman centurions, these soldiers, these average guys. violent, faithless, mocking, jesting, hateful, murderous. It's how we've seen them. These same ones who possibly robed Jesus, placed a crown on his head and took a reed and pretended to hail him like the king of the world in that game that we had heard about last week. They, being dead, coming to life and saying, truly, this one that we, with our own hands, nailed to the cross was the Son of God, the one we reviled. That is truly miraculous. And lastly, the detail that we're given is that the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God is worshipped, that thick woven curtain, which was it was filled with the scene of these two great angels guarding the entryway into the most holy place in the temple where God dwelt, saying as a warning, don't come in here, you cannot approach this holy God. That curtain, torn from top to bottom, not just a tear, not just a little fracture. No, it is split. And this, showing that that old temple, that place where God and men were to meet, is replaced by Jesus himself as the place where God and humanity meet. We meet in him. And at the point when Jesus is most alone on the cross, when he bows his head and breathes his last, he makes us family, restoring, opening up, providing a way that we may have fellowship with God forever.
Please do sit. Hyunsog's going to come and read for us again.
Starting at verse 55, Matthew 27. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body, and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb.
I know many of you are looking forward to going on holiday soon. Maybe you're going next week. Maybe you're going somewhere nice and beautiful, which would be amazing. So I'd like to give you one suggestion for one of your evenings: stargazing. If you can't do it next week, then maybe a bit later in the summer. But even children, as we stand or as we sit or as we lie down, we look into the stars, and maybe in a place where you're camping or having caravan holiday, whatever, maybe you can see the stars there in a way that you can't living in the city. And maybe when you're sitting there and you're looking at this beautiful spectacle and you're just taken back and you sort of get lost in it, I encourage you to do it. I encourage you to think about the vastness, the mystery and the beauty that you see painted out before you on God's grand canvas. Because when everything's quiet and all the still and the hurry of the day is done, you can stop and you can look and you can see these things. And that's exactly what happens in our text. All the crowds and the mobs, the soldiers, the legion, they seem to have gone home. Jesus has bowed his head and he is still nailed to the cross. Dead. There is no need for him to be guarded. There is no need in many's eyes for them to remain. And yet a few do, and they stand out like stars in the silence, holding on to hope that they know has not burnt out. And they are revealed in these moments. They show faithfulness to follow their king even in death. They are women from Galilee that have followed him all the way to Jerusalem. And they remained at a distance during the crucifixion. There were the Marys. John, in another place, is mentioned to have been there as well. But then there comes one who was actually noted as one who'd been really at a distance, watching Jesus for a long time, Joseph of Arimathea. And this secret follower becomes a public friend. And he chooses to associate himself with Jesus in his death. At great cost, and even at great personal risk to himself. After all, he gives him his own tomb, which was very costly, and wraps him in some of the most stitch-for-stitch costly linen that could have been bought. It was clean and it was new. So I'd like to ask us a question as we consider these who follow their king even in death. What does that mean for us? How do we apply this truth to us? What hope do we have? What hope do we have by trusting in the King who gave his life for us? In the King who truly died? And I'd like to finish our time together this morning by saying these words. We have a real hope of eternal life, of sin forgiven, of life in Jesus Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul describe us and the life that we have in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. In Romans chapter 6, listen to these words. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Will you, like these, follow the King who died, only that you and he may live again forever?